Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above ours. Another way of putting it would be, you and I don't think like God. Nothing like him. So that when Matthew begins to describe the kingdom of heaven, it takes us back. It's confusing to us. It's enigmatic. When Jesus will tell his disciples, take up your cross and follow me, they're going to go, what? I mean, I thought we were going to build a kingdom. We are. You'll have to die first. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Oh yeah, and by the way, if you want to win, you're going to have to surrender. None of this makes any sense. If you want to be great, you have to be the least of them all. It goes against our flesh. It goes against who we are. And the kingdom of God is very strange to us. We're resistant to the God of the universe. We're resistant to his plan. We're resistant to his love. We just don't think like him. It is his grace, then, that speaks to us in parables. Parables are, in a way, an innocuous example of something, a story, that we can take it or leave it. And God allows us, I would say, a lesser culpability of the crime, because we're actually rejecting things in ignorance. We're not rejecting things in rebelliousness. It is God's grace that he spoke to the rebellious in parables. It is God's grace. Why is it that most men choose to reject God's word? Well, he tells us in the parable of the soils, he tells us in the parable of the sower. He tells us that man is resistant because he's busy. He's going along the path of the road, and on that road, he's seeing the way everybody else is going, and his life is just buzzing, and quite frankly, he's not even interested. He's got his own thing. He's pursuing his own ventures. So he's resistant. God is saying, wait a minute, stop. Maybe you shouldn't be going there. Maybe you shouldn't be doing this. He doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want to talk about it. This is a seed that was thrown on the road. It's not receptive. There are those that are among the rocks, rocky places, where pleasure has taken us to a place in which we become hard and resistant and callous to any needs of others. We have an abundance in this land, and we can't understand why everybody else doesn't. It's hard for us to feel an empathy at all, especially in our ivory towers. We distance ourselves from the concerns of those in need. We become hardened and indifferent. The Word of God speaks to us, and we might receive it gladly. Well, that sounds as good news. I'm all for good news. But when difficulty comes, well, that's not for me. I never was meant for difficulty or problems. You mean I have to give up something for the gospel of Christ? Scripture says, these are those that were sown on the rocky soil. There are seed that's thrown where the thorns and the thistles are. Scripture defines them as the entanglements of life, that we become anxious. We have the worries of the world, the cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches begins to allure us. And before long, the world just chokes us out. These are the ones sown among the thorns. But there is a seed that's sown in the good soil. And as Luke describes the good soil in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it is the good and honest heart. It is the heart that's actually been tilled, which means broken. It is the goodness of the Lord that brings us through times of brokenness, because that's when we're receptive to the Word of God. When everything is going fine and you think you're in control, you're not receptive to the Word of God. When your life is broken, you have no place else to turn. Soil is ready. The Word of God comes. The wonderful song, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus," begins to resound in your head, and you realize, I have somebody that loves me even when all else fails and nobody else does. And the soil is ready. It embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says, "This is for me. This is for me." And it holds tenaciously on to that word, firm until the end. The Bible tells us that that soil produces good fruit. Probably the best way to describe good fruit would be genuineness, sincerity, a sincere and genuine walk in the love of Christ, something that's real. Well, God is calling us, but we have many things that are pushing us away. The message itself is offensive to us in the fact that Christ is calling us to death. The seed itself must die as well as the soil. Well, the good soil, if you think about it, the best soil is decomposing soil. It's death. Soil in and of itself is dead. And in order for life to come, all has to die. An interesting passage in John chapter 12, if you look there with me. John chapter 12, Jesus makes this analogy of his own death on the cross. John chapter 12, verse 24 reads this way. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What a strange phenomenon that this little object that you place in the ground has to die first before it lives. It was God's way in his creation of declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to happen in the springtime, by the way. So the goodness of the Lord has been revealing to us all along the message of the glory of the gospel. Yet we're resistant to it because nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to die to self. Nobody wants to die to their desires. Nobody wants to enter into what is called the Sabbath, so to speak. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 58, it is described this way, that rest, which is really a kind of death that he's asking us. The Sabbath was a picture of a death. Did you know that? It was entering into the death of Christ. When Christ died on the Sabbath, he said, "It is finished." If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 58, probably one of the greatest descriptions of the Sabbath is found in this particular passage. The meaning of the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people were saying, well, you know, of course, the Jews were making it a legalistic thing, but that wasn't the purpose of the Sabbath. It was to point to Christ. But if you read it with me in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, it reads this way. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure," well, that would be a death to your pleasures. "On my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your ways." By the way, that's where we get the word Sabbath. Shabbath actually means to cease or desist, stop from your ways. It's a death. No longer am I going my way. No longer am I doing my things. This is why Hebrews 4 says, enter into his rest. You see, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he was going to die on that cross and fulfill the Sabbath. From then on, you would follow him and enter into that same rest. That is to say, you would die to your sin. You would die to yourself. You would desist from your own ways. You would desist from your pleasures. You would cease from speaking what you feel like speaking. See, when we speak, we should speak as if it were the utterances of God. Why should I do that, Pastor? Because nothing that you say is beneficial. It's selfish. But when we speak the word of God, we bring forth fruit. Now, until you die to your speech, you can't bring forth fruit. Not going to happen. Then it says in verse 14, you will take delight in the Lord. I'll make you to ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob the father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Nevertheless, we resist death, and it's hard for us to swallow. People see the kingdom of God as enigmatic because of this. They go, well, that's a strange thing. You guys talk way too much about death. Or me not getting what I want. Matthew 13 goes on to say that the kingdom is oftentimes misunderstood because there seems to be oftentimes people that look like Christians, and so the world can't really tell them apart. And that was the parable of the tares. You have the tares that look exactly like the wheat, and they're growing in together. You say, well, why doesn't God just get rid of the bad guys? So the confusion, well, the only problem is that that which is evil oftentimes, as Matthew has already told us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that wicked teachers will dress up in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing was what, by the way, shepherds wore. So they would try to look like shepherds. And there are a lot of evil teachers that are doing this. Can you tell who they are? Not at first. You can't tell. Well, what if we just pluck them out? Well, you could pluck them out, but you're going to hurt a lot of other people with it. Because there are a lot of naive and there are a lot of confused people that perhaps are just new Christians that have been deceived by these people. So God says, leave them. I'll take them out at the end. Leave them. We don't want to hurt the wheat that's there. And it's the grace of God that does that. We now come to verse 31 and 32, and the question is that we pose today is why the kingdom doesn't seem so significant to so many people. Why is it that the kingdom doesn't seem significant? Why does it seem so insignificant in the eyes of the world? You go into church, well, yeah, got things to do. I'm a pretty important person, you know. And the church and the things of God begin to be swept aside. And after all, they're not that important. I mean, if they were that important, the church would have a bigger building, really, don't you think? And there'd be more ornate stuff in it. And they would have a lot more money. And there'd be more dignitaries. And so obviously, it's not a real important thing, is it? And God says, you misunderstand the kingdom. This is the parable of the mustard seed. And we pick up in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Once again, parable is a comparison, which he's putting alongside that he might display the spiritual view of the kingdom of heaven. Parable is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. I want you to notice something within that phrase. The man purposely sowed mustard seed. It wasn't like, who put these mustard seed in my bag? It was, he purposely wanted mustard plants to grow. Therefore, in his field, he wanted to plant the mustard seed. We see it's a very purposeful, active tense thing. And verse 32 describes the mustard seed. Of all the seeds in the garden that's planted, we're not talking about in the face of the earth. I've heard, there's smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Well, good for you. But we're talking about in the garden. It is the smallest seed. And once again, it's used as a comparison. Why is he doing that? Because he's demonstrating to us that God purposely starts with the smallest. That's the point of the text. He doesn't arbitrarily do it. He didn't accidentally do it. He takes a mustard seed, puts it in his pouch, goes into his field, and plants in his field the smallest seed. Now the result is this, if you look within the passage. It becomes larger than all the garden plants. and becomes literally a tree. He quotes from the Old Testament, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. My wife got me to get a bird feeder, which actually my wife had a good idea to get a bird feeder. Then I went and bought it, and then she had another good idea that was to fill it up, so I went and got the bird feed, and then she decided it needed to be put in there, so I put it in the bird feeder. I appreciate your good ideas. And I'm not bitter. But one of the things that we've enjoyed doing is watching the birds outside our window. And it's just a great thing to watch. And the birds filling the trees. I mean, the trees are just all so full of the birds singing. And it's just colorful. It's just like God is decorating them for Christmas or something. And they come. And how wonderful that tree is, in the sense that it becomes a benefit to so many things that are, shall we say, otherworldly, more specifically, that it's able to minister to those that are not of this world, the ones that are flying. Scripture is telling us that that God has so ordained the kingdom of God to minister in a great way, to provide shade, to provide rest, to provide care, to provide ministry to those that are not of this world. And it is a haven of rest, isn't it? But how does it start out? Smaller. This is a biblical principle, fundamental. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see that there's nothing new about this principle. It has been the way of God all along. And so if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want you to pick up as Jesus was calling, or as God was calling his nation aside and making them unique and making them different by the commandments in which he gave them. He tells them, I want you to be unique, I want you to be different, and I want you to follow me. Now, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to get humble. That seems strange. I thought you were going to make us a great nation. Yeah, I am. So you got to get humble first. So he takes them out in the wilderness, and if you pick up with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it reads this way. All the commandments that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. In other words, it's going to be great. It's going to be a great kingdom. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3. He purposely, what? Humbled you and let you be hungry. The difficulty in our lives are for a reason. Unless you're humbled, you can't be in the kingdom. Why? Because the smallest are the humbling is a necessary ingredient for your heart to enter in. The proud and the arrogant cannot come in. They don't have a place in the kingdom of heaven. The word itself, small, the smallest, if you diminutive that is used to describe the mustard seed, the smallest, is telling us that it's seemingly insignificant, it's trivial, it's tiny, it seems unimportant. What in the world is going to grow from this? You can barely see it. God says, that's exactly what I want you to think. So that God begins to use the weak and the... Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God turns to his people and he says this, I did not choose you because you were greater in number. I chose you because you were least. We like singing at Christmas that wonderful little hymn, O little town of Bethlehem. Why little? The least, Micah 5 says, the least of all clans he would be born. He's presenting to us a characteristic, a trait by which he calls. It is the beginning of his planting. It was Abraham who had no children that he would make the father of many nations. He would take the least. If in fact you're feeling strong and if in fact you're feeling big, you're in trouble according to the kingdom of God. Like Isaiah chapter 40 verse 30, it says the youths will grow weary. They will stumble badly. But he who waits on the Lord shall renew his strength, mount up with wings like eagles. Strangely enough, Scripture tells us in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. You want to know why God chose Moses? Pretty simple. Scripture tells us. Psalm 33, 16 and 17 says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor did it deliver anyone by its great strength. Feeling rich? The Bible says in Proverbs 11, 28, he who trusts in his riches, not might fall, will fall. Proverbs 11, verse 4, for riches do not profit you in the day of wrath, but righteousness will deliver you from death. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, though everything falls, though everything fails, and though I cannot see any hope, yet God will somehow strengthen me. Well, you have to be humbled in order to realize that. That's why even Solomon, when he was building, if you look with me in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, Solomon the Great, a very wealthy king, building the great temple was under the Lord, which, by the way, the Lord didn't ask for. He went ahead and built it for him anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the dedication of the temple. In this dedication of the temple, the cry is this in verse 14. Actually, I want you to back up verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Psalm 9:12 says he doesn't forget the cry of the humble. Psalm 10:17, the Lord hears the desire of the humble. Proverbs 16:19, better to be humble with the lowly than to be dividing the spoil of the arrogant. Matthew 18, Jesus makes it clear in this particular passage in which he pulls up a little child and puts the child on his lap. Read it with me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is what? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Our ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. The best way I can describe that particular word, strepho, actually means unless you do a 180. Because we're thinking so opposite from God. How can I be great in the kingdom of God? Can I do this? Can I do that? And that's why so much of our work is really spinning our wheels. I mean, I know that we think we're doing God a favor, but you're just making a name for yourself. That's all you're doing. Scripture says, unless you humble yourself, you've got to think differently. Listen, if you're doing service for the Lord, maybe the best way to do it would be to push somebody else up, to elevate them. Oh, you did a great job. Oh, man, you should have seen this person help me far better than I did. John the Baptist was so sold on this principle that he will declare this phrase, "I must decrease." He knew the principle. Unless you are converted and become like children, it doesn't say you might not, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why we continue to say you've got to be broken to be saved. There's just no way around it. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why do I need to humble myself? Well, James 4:6 says he gives greater grace to those that are humble, but he resists the proud. James 1:9-10 tells us that we should rejoice if we've been humbled by either the circumstances in which we live or by an humiliating experience. God says, what a gift you've received today, because now you will turn to me. It is the heart that God calls us to. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Nathanael says to Jesus, why are you living in Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael didn't understand the principle. It was always the least, always the smallest. That's where God begins, never the greatest. If you don't have humble beginnings in your walk, was that a seed that God planted? He's planting in his garden the smallest. He will elevate you. He will exalt you. But he's taking the fisherman. He's taking the tax collector. He's taking the Galileans. These that people say, who are they? Might see the greatness of God. Little carpenter and his wife who have no money. Turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. I think old age has a way of humbling you gradually, don't you? And so as you get older, look, you either get more resistant and just plain cantankerous, or you get humble. And Ecclesiastes talks about the humbling of old age at the end of the book. But young men, you know, it's hard for them to understand, you know, I'm not strong. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why should I do that? Watch the phrase, very clear. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let God choose the time to exalt you, not you choose the time to exalt you. Let him do the work. And then it says this in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You want to know why it puts that in here? Because one of the reasons why we demonstrate our grandiosity, our arrogance, is because we're afraid. We try to cover up. We try to position ourselves. We try to control everything. And that's where you get anxiety. So if you just let go of your pride and put your hands in the Lord and say, you know, I trust you. Lord, whatever you do, I know will be best for me. Cured from your anxiety. It's kind of nice, isn't it? Amen. If you look in Revelation, the greatest churches out of the seven that are mentioned, the seven churches of Asia Minor, are the two humble ones. If you look with me, in Revelation chapter 2, there is a church at Smyrna. If you look in verse 9, the church is described as a church going through tribulation and poverty. So the church is described as hurting and poor. Now, if you were to describe the greatest church in America, would you choose a church that looked like this? No, you would probably choose a church of Laodicea. They were wealthy and didn't need anything. But God turns to Laodicea and he says, but you're naked and you're poor and you're depraved. Why? Because they're trusting in what they have. The other church that's listed is found in Revelation chapter 3, and there are only really two churches that Christ doesn't get after. It's the church of Smyrna, who's poor and going through tribulation, and the church of Philadelphia. If you look with me in chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put you before an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power. I have kept and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, to know that I have loved you. Philadelphia, what are they known for? They seem very insignificant, very little. And yet, I'll have them all bow down at your feet. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. How can you be used this week? Humble yourself. Come before the Lord, ask forgiveness of your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Humble yourself. Don't go in the strength of your might. Go in the strength of his. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let him direct your paths. Don't see yourself as the solution. See God as a solution to everyone's problem. You're going to say, man, am I so glad you came. No, don't be glad I came. Be glad that I came with the message of Jesus Christ to you. Because he is the one that can heal the broken heart. He is the one that can change the life. I'm a messenger of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, will declare himself, James, a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant. Paul will describe himself as a bondservant of Christ. Let us consider ourselves as servants of God, stewards of the mystery of God. And he says, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You and I are representatives. We are, as Paul will say, ambassadors for Christ. We are not giving our name. We're telling them of the name that we represent. And as we humble ourselves, God will make us a tree. And soon those around us will begin to benefit from the great things that God has done through this small life. For he chooses the small things to do great things. Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We are so thankful for the humbling in our life, for the difficult times that have brought us to the point of being at the end of our road so that we might solely trust in you. We come to the realization that if God isn't for us, then we have no hope. But if God is for us, who can be against us? We are overwhelmingly conquerors through you who now dwell in us. Father, thank you for the opportunity of declaring to those around me, I have no special ability, no claim to fame, but the name of Jesus Christ has saved this poor sinner. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you will walk humbly before God, you'll be amazed how he'll use you. You'll be astounded at the way he refreshes the souls of men through something so small. How so many will be benefited, and the songs of praise will fill the trees. I know it doesn't make any sense. It's not the way we think. But you and I have to do a 180. Because until we start thinking like God, we're not walking in the kingdom. This is the way it's done in the heavens. And I can hardly wait to be there. Can you imagine how wonderful it is? Nobody seeking their own glory. All encouraging one another. I mean, I know that the scenery is going to be great, but can you think of anything greater than to have that kind of fellowship? You can begin today. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can follow his path, and he will teach you his way. If you're willing to surrender your pride, you will reap glory. You pray a sunny place.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the
brings your grace, your favor upon us. And you know the right time to exalt us And you know how best to use us. We'll let you take care of the timing and all the details. We'll just humble ourselves before you this day. I pray for these, your people, and I pray that as we gather back tonight to worship you further and give praise to you, that you might prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We pray this in your name. Amen.